with good news to share.
And that's what we're just thinking of just then. He's come from God's presence with this message. Zechariah was afraid, and yet he's told not to be afraid, for there's good news that he's brought. And so Gabriel comes with this message that was last told to Daniel 500 years have passed. And now the angels are ready with this good news to share. So Luke told us in these first couple of verses that we looked at that he's going to give an orderly account. And so he starts with Zacharias and Elizabeth. That's where he wants to begin things with, not with the birth of Jesus, but what happens before that, with this message that comes to Zacharias and Elizabeth, because John the Baptist has to come first. And so in Luke's mind, he has to include this as part of the story. We might think of it too as being something of a countdown to Christmas. Well, in this case, there's a year and 3 months to go. After that 500-year wait, now the birth of John the Baptist is being announced, and then you might skip ahead and find out that it's in when Elizabeth's been pregnant for 6 months, that then the angel comes back with news of the next baby to be born. So adding those two together, the 6 months and then another 9 months, it's a year and 3 months to Christmas. And Luke, as well, as we said last week, is interested in people. His gospel account is full of stories of people. He gives their name, he gives us things about them. Luke is interested in people. And so he tells us the characters and quite a lot of details about them. And so we're going to look at, we thought of Gabriel, we're going to think now of Zacharias and then Elizabeth and John in this story. So he's introduced for us, this priest, verse 5, and he's married to a priest's daughter as well. And we're told in verse 6 that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. He had a right relationship with God, and that led to him living rightly before God in the world. He loved God. He was righteous. He was in a right relationship with God. He knew what it was to be forgiven and then to seek to obey the Lord in what he did. It doesn't mean that he was perfect after that, but he meant that he walked with God. He lived, trying to live in God's ways. And it's wonderful perhaps to think of that there'd been these hundreds of years of silence and no new news from God since the end of the Old Testament. And yet there were these godly men and women who loved and followed God even through those difficult years, right up until this time where we're now looking of this story. And Gabriel is there serving in the temple. He's chosen, we're told, by lot, a priest on a rota. There was a lot of them, and their divisions it refers to in verse 5. And so they served at the temple for sort of a week, twice a year, and a lot of different things to do when they were there. But those who were chosen to go into the holy place were chosen by lot. That possibly only happened once in your lifetime. So it was a once-in-your-lifetime opportunity to go into the temple. And that's what he does in verse 9. And it was his job then to burn some incense on some hot coals that were there on the altar of incense that was inside the holy place. And then there was a curtain. And the next bit was the most holy place. He wasn't going in there. He was just going into the first bit up to the veil. And that was as close as someone like Zechariah could go, and he could go up to this veil, this curtain, and he would offer this incense and pray. And as he does that, everyone else is waiting outside, verse 10, you might notice, for that. And then he realizes he's not alone. He's there, he should be the only person. The rest of the temple should be deserted. He should be able to hear him there in this place. But he realizes there's an angel standing there on the right side of the altar, and the altar was slightly on the left, so the angel on the right, that kind of looks like he's come from the curtain, if you know what I mean. And he's come from God, even by the place he's standing, in that sort of gesture. And the angel comes then with a message. And the angel says it, he said already. The angel later on says, I've come, I stand in the very presence of God, and I've come to tell you this news. Zechariah has this divine message, good news, of a son that's going to be born. And what fantastic news that was for Zechariah. And yet in Zechariah's mind, he's now weighing up two things, isn't he? On the one hand, he has a divine message that's just told to him by this angel. And the angel says in verse 13, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. That's the message he's told. And yet, on the other hand, Zechariah knew some things, and we're told those things in verse 7. They have no child, Elizabeth is barren, and they're both well advanced in years. And those three observable facts must have been a cause for great sadness for Zechariah. They were now too old, and even before then, his wife, it seemed, was barren. They'd been unable to have a child, and they had no child. The way it sort of drums it down in that verse, doesn't it? That's Zechariah's experience. And yet he's told this message from God. And on the other hand, they have these cold facts. It does seem quite cold, doesn't it? In the way it's described. And yet, he is told in verse 13, your prayer has been heard. They'd prayed about it. They prayed for a child. And maybe that had been something they'd done when they first got married. Who knows, whether they were in their 20s or something. They prayed about it then. They prayed about it in their 30s. They prayed about it and so on. And in the end, the time came when they stopped praying, perhaps. Because it just seemed far too late now. And far too impossible. But God heard and answered their prayers at just the right time and in just the right way, as he always does. They had to wait maybe decades for the answer to their prayers. But God did give it. Your prayer is heard, the angel confirms. But Zechariah isn't sure. He's a godly man, that's how he's introduced for us, but he's got his doubts. And in his mind, when it comes to weighing up those two things, a message from the angel, and yet these cold, observable facts of his life so far, it's met then with a negative response. And Zechariah says in verse 18, how shall I know this? How can I be certain about this? I'm an old man. My wife is well advanced in years. Again, those same facts keep coming up. How can I know it? It might be a sense of which you've got to give me some proof here, Gabriel. How can I be certain about this? This seems so far-fetched. You've got to do something for me now. I can't believe it. You're going to have to show me something. Something to go on. That seems to be the tone, doesn't it? Of what he says, partly because of how Gabriel responds then in the next verse, or verse 20, you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Gabriel responds with a bit of a rebuke there, doesn't he? You did not believe my words, and of course, they're God's words, because he sent me with this message. So there's a pretty strong rebuke in that. But it's not too harsh, perhaps, as well. Gabriel says, you did not believe. You didn't believe. When it came to weighing up those two things, God's message versus the observable facts that Zechariah could see, it was those observable things that won, wasn't it? And he didn't believe God's message. And so he's told, you'll be unable to speak until it happens. And it certainly will, said Gabriel. It will be fulfilled in its time. And so of all the things that could have happened as a rebuke for Zechariah, perhaps being unable to speak for 9 months isn't too bad. Maybe on the one hand, it's also slightly amusing, isn't it? It seems to be a little bit funny in the way it's described in the verses afterwards, that the people marvelled that he'd been so long in the temple, verse 22, and when he came out, he couldn't speak to them, and they perceived he'd seen a vision, for he was beckoning to them, but remained speechless. It almost sounds a little comical, doesn't it? As you get the first Christmas party game of charades, as Zechariah is trying to gesture for them that he's seen an angel. What's the gesture for that in the game of charades? I don't know. He's trying to communicate with them, and it is quite funny, isn't it? Because he's got good news now, and he knows it's true, but he has no ability to share the good news, at least not with his mouth. How is he going to gesture these things? Or is he going to write these things down? We're not told the story of how he tried to tell his wife that they were going to have a baby. How did he go home and tell his wife that message without being able to say a word? And the other thing as well, it was a rebuke, but it was also the sign he wanted. He said to Gabriel, "Give me a sign." And Gabriel says, "All right, then I will, but it's not the one you want." Now you won't be able to speak for 9 months. But Zechariah the next day would get out of bed, you know when you've got a sore throat, and Zechariah would get out of bed and try and see how his voice was that morning. And as Zechariah got out of bed each day, he couldn't speak. And yet that was also an encouragement, wasn't it? Every day he couldn't speak, he knew God was keeping his word. In a bizarre sort of twist, there's something quite encouraging in the rebuke that God gave, because it was something that would be there until it happened, until it came true. And so Zechariah couldn't speak, and we're told at the end of the story he goes home with his wife, they conceive a child, the child would take 9 months to be born, we might guess, or thereabouts. And then when Zechariah is finally able to speak again, that's verse 68, and he's ready to sing. He's been thinking for 9 months about what's the first thing he's going to say when he gets his voice back. And we're told in verse 68, it's this: "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." That's the words he's been mulling over in his head for 9 months. He's been waiting to praise God audibly, and he hasn't been able to, and he gets his voice back and he's ready to praise God. God has visited and is beginning to redeem his people. So there's a godly man with doubts to overcome, and in the end they're gone, as his wife becomes pregnant, as her tummy gets bigger, his doubts were gone. Every day he couldn't speak, it was reminded to him, both of his unbelief, but also of the steadfast word of God. On then to think of the next character in the story, Elizabeth, a blessed woman with a pattern to follow. She's introduced with her husband in verse 5. There's the two of them, and we're told in verse 6, they're both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. She too loves God and lives for him. What a lovely thing that is. They're a godly couple, husband and wife united in loving God and living for him. And they have, as we said before, that right relationship with God and seeking to live in the right way before him. But of course, that was no guarantee they didn't suffer sadness and difficulties. Here we're introduced in verse 5 to this couple, verse 6 to their godly character, verse 7 to their sufferings. And perhaps we need a reminder of those things. Being godly, loving God and living for him is no guarantee we'll escape troubles. Sometimes that false teaching is always on the rounds, that the people of God must not suffer. And sometimes there can be wrong stuff that is taught. Oh, if only you had enough faith, if only you were closer to God, then all the problems would go away. It's rubbish. Oh, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they loved God, but they still had great sorrows that they bore for decades. Elizabeth says in the end, verse 25, that God has taken away her reproach. Maybe that's how she felt. She had a reproach, that's a judgment, a harsh judgment. She felt harshly judged because of their situation. Whether she was harshly judged by other people, she talks about her reproach among the people, whether there were people who made fun of her or questioned her and said, why is it you've got no children? What wrong thing have you done? What have you done to deserve this situation of being barren? Maybe people mocked her and judged her for the situation she felt in. Maybe it was things that happened. Maybe it was the way Elizabeth felt. Maybe people didn't say anything, but it was just the way she felt people were looking at her. Maybe she felt too she was under a harsh judgment from God. And in the end, God sends this message that he's going to have a child. And Zechariah asked this question, how can I know this is going to happen? But he was a priest. He should have known that it already had happened, shouldn't he? Although God is doing something here in the New Testament, in another way it's some pretty classic Old Testament stuff, isn't it? And it's happened before in very similar ways. Those words in verse 7 that Elizabeth is barren and they're now both advanced in years and they have no child. Actually, you can find that phrase quite a few times in the Bible. What about Sarah? We're told she's barren and well advanced in years. She has a son, Isaac, at the age of 90. Isaac then gets married to Rebecca, and she's childless for 20 years before having the twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob marries Rachel, and she has a long wait before she has Joseph. Later on in the Bible, you've got Manoah's wife, who are told of the birth of Samson by an angel. There's Ruth, who's childless from her first marriage in Moab. It's only much later on she has a son with Boaz and calls him Obed. And then Hannah, who prays too for a son and has Samuel. Elizabeth was in good company, wasn't she, as well? Zechariah and Elizabeth, well, they have a child. They conceive a child. God blesses her. And she says in verse 25, the Lord has thus dealt with me in the days he looked on me and took away my reproach. She felt blessed by God. The NIV has, he's looked on me with favour. He's given me this. He's taken away my reproach. He's blessed me. And God intervenes. And God gave them the child they prayed for and longed for a long time. But it's interesting how Elizabeth responds when it's her turn to sing. And when it's her turn to sing, and when Mary visits, that's the next little verse we'll probably look at more next time, she sings of how blessed she is. Blessed to have met the mother of my Lord. When it's Elizabeth's turn to sing, she doesn't sing about her baby. She sings about Mary's baby. And perhaps that's a reminder for us. Here Elizabeth does get the thing she's prayed for. God does bless her in the way she always longed. She has a child. But God doesn't always do that. God doesn't always give us those things we've always wanted. Elizabeth and Zechariah suffer with this hardship and this sorrow for decades. Some people might have to suffer their whole life with that same trouble, disappointment of one sort or another. But when we have these recorded words of Elizabeth, the only ones, she sings of how blessed Mary is, how blessed she is to have met the mother of her Lord. She sings of that blessing. Elizabeth was blessed even before she had a son. And even when she does have a son, she knows a greater blessing by far is to even have come close to meeting Jesus, even if he's not yet born. That's the thing she holds her greatest blessing. And maybe that's a reminder for us too, when we have hardships and trials to bear. Sometimes God may miraculously intervene. Sometimes he may answer our prayers and turn those situations completely around. But if we've met Jesus, then we are blessed in the deepest and richest way. And Elizabeth knew what it was to love the Lord and live for him. And that was a blessing she had all along, even before the baby came her way. Elizabeth, a blessed woman with a pattern that's there in the Bible, a pattern she had to follow. And perhaps us as well, as we apply those things to ourselves. Lastly then, let's think of John. This child, we don't quite meet him, but we're told an awful lot about him, aren't we, in these verses. John, a special child with a task to accomplish. And we're told the most incredible things about him. Verse 15, he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll be great. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. The child they're going to have is no ordinary child, although all children are a gift from God, but John was a very special gift, a very unique child. Great in God's sight, filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. Verse 17, he'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. It's a quote from Malachi, talking about a prophet who would come before the Christ. And so there'll be one who comes just before him. I'm sorry, would, 6 months born earlier before him. He would begin his ministry slightly before that of Jesus and so on. He would go before Jesus, a prophet like Elijah. And that's the prophecy from Malachi. And he'll reconcile people to God. Verse 16, he'll turn the hearts of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. There'll be repentance. They'll turn, that's what the word is. They'll turn to God, whereas before they perhaps had their backs to him, as it were. He's going to make people ready for the Lord who is about to come. End of verse 17, to ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so Zechariah is told all of these important things about the son that he and Elizabeth would have. Later on, Jesus would say, when he was grown up, about John the Baptist, that John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets. So it's kind of pointed to here in these prophecies, isn't it? He was the greatest. He was great in God's sight. And again, although there are many things about John that are pretty unique, there is also in these things quite a good reminder, isn't there? John was great in God's sight. What did the world think of him? The world thought he was pretty odd. He was dressed in camel skins, goat skins, and ate locusts and wild honey and lived out in the desert. People dismissed him as an oddball. Herod, in the end, chopped his head off. In the world's sight, he wasn't much. But he was great in God's sight. And that's what matters, isn't it? Do we need that reminder for ourselves? Do we care a lot about how the world sees us? About how other people see us? What matters is what God thinks. What matters is how God sees us. John came with that message to be turned back to God. Turn hearts to God. That's what matters, isn't it? How about for us? Again, there's these things that are quite unique about John. He's filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. We're going to see that later in the next thing. When John the Baptist in the womb meets Jesus, who's in Mary's womb, John the Baptist leaps for joy. Perhaps a sign of this, that he's filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. And therein is a weird thing, isn't it? Because that makes John the Baptist born again before he's born the first time. Whereas most of us are the other way around, aren't we? We're born physically and then we're born again by the Holy Spirit later on. And perhaps we know back from when that happened for us. But for John the Baptist, it was the other way around. He was born filled with the Holy Spirit. And yet, when we think of that Holy Spirit being given to that child, maybe that's something as parents we still long for our children. Do we pray for our children that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit? That God who made them born, that he would make them born again, that he would bless them. Do we pray that our children might be great? We might sometimes pray for their academic success. Or we might pray about, we might be happy about their sporting achievements or later on their job successes or whatever it might be. Do we pray that they might be great in God's sight? Because deep down we as parents know that what matters most, isn't it? Do we pray about that? That our children might love God and live for him? Do we pray for that work of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, I know John the Baptist is quite a unique child, but perhaps there's something we can still see for us in our more ordinary situations too. And pray for that work of the Holy Spirit in our children. As we think of that baby who was born, and think of our own children, the children connected with the church and so on too. So John would go on with this work, with this unique role to get people ready for Jesus. He would be a prophet like Elijah. And he would, God would use John the Baptist and that great ministry of the Holy Spirit. There would be thousands of people baptized who would turn to God and turn away from their sin. And he would make people ready for the Lord. And you can pick up the story in John's Gospel of John the Baptist, who starts pointing his disciples to Jesus and how they start following him instead. He's making people ready for the Lord. That was his work that he was given to do. And so we see that in ourselves too, don't we? That ministry perhaps we have in a small way. And unlikely to ever be as world famous as John was, John the Baptist, but still that ministry, to pray for that work of the Holy Spirit in turning hearts and pointing people to the Lord Jesus as John would do. Just in closing, Luke wrote this gospel we looked at last week, verse 4, so that we might be certain about the things we've been taught. It's perhaps a little bizarre that Luke then begins with a story about someone who wasn't certain. Zechariah, who's taught something by God, and yet he doesn't listen. He doesn't believe it. And Luke tells us this story. And it's interesting, this is the first thing he goes for. Are we certain about the things we are taught? Are we listening to God's message as Zechariah was meant to do? We need faith to believe in those words that God has said. And that's what Elizabeth says to Mary later on. Blessed is the one who believes. They don't like her husband. She said it to Mary instead. We too need that faith, don't we, to believe those words that Jesus speaks. To ask for that work of the Holy Spirit in ourselves. And to seek to live for him. Let's close by singing our last hymn. This one's not in the hymn book, just up here on the screen. There is a higher throne than all this world, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. It tells us again that salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus and us looking forward to that day. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are the God who still speaks to us. We pray that we might have that faith to believe your message, not to doubt, but to hold to your word, we pray. And Lord, we pray that you would indeed bless that ministry of your word. We think of it at Christmas. Lord, we pray that your word may go out and that people's hearts might be turned from the wrong ways to your ways. And Lord, as we think of the birth of that child, we perhaps pray for the children here as church this morning. We pray for our own children. Lord, forgive us when we pray for lots of other things, but forget the most important things, that they might be great in your sight, that they might be blessed by you. And Lord, we pray for that work of your Holy Spirit in their hearts, we ask as well. And so, Lord, we pray that you might indeed bless us and help us to walk by faith, even when there's struggles and suffering. Lord, we pray that we might realise that we are blessed to have known this news, this good news of Jesus. So be with us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name.